Well, I hope you all had some rest last night and a chance to think and pray a little bit. Just wanted to mention that... yeah, that would help, wouldn't it?
Red light, red light.
Okay,
we're on.
thank you kindly. I'm sorry I'm forgetting occasionally. But you know, it's just, when you're talking about God, you know, you forget. One of my favorite comedians is Russell Peters. And, he's wonderful doing his own accent.
Somebody's going to get a hurt of me.
I love his impression of when his father met his mother 1 hour before the wedding. You know, Indian fix weddings, you know. I used to have an Indian couple in my class, and the young lady, I mean, she was young, but she was given the name Edith, which I always associate with an older lady, you know, Edith. Pardon me if your wife happens to be an Edith, but I always associate Edith as being kind of an old name, you know?
My wife is old.
Is her name Edith?
No.
Okay.
My ex-wife is Edith. Does that cancel your
name? Right, okay. But anyway, Edith had a husband from northern India who was of a higher caste before he got saved, and his name was Felix, which I always associate with a cat. You know, I mean, you know, my age, you know, Felix the cat. So Edith and Felix used to come to class together, and Edith fell pregnant and had her first child.
How did that happen?
Well, I guess Felix was, you know, Felixing around, and, you know, she got pregnant. But anyway, I don't know exactly, you know. These things happen. Anyway, she had a little girl, a wonderful little girl, beautiful, beautiful Indian child, you know, with lovely long eyelashes. Indian people have lovely long eyelashes. And so pretty eyes. Well, anyway, she came up to me one day and she said, "Dr. Prasad." You know, she was really Indian. And, you know, when you get Indian, you start wagging your head, you know. "Dr. Prasad, you must be talking to my husband, Felix." So I said, "Well, what's wrong, Edith? What's wrong?" She said, "He's so lazy. He's not helping at all with the baby. I'm doing everything. Cleaning diapers, cooking, washing, everything. He does nothing. He says he is too high caste to touch diaper." So I said, "Felix, I need to talk to you." He's like, what, Dr. Prasad, what? I said, "I'll talk to you after class." I said, "Felix, you've got to help your wife." "But I am high caste. I do not want to touch dirty diaper." I said, "Look, I'm not high caste and I don't like touching dirty diaper. But you know what? You created the child with your wife. You got to help. You know?" "Okay." It's like, well, anyway, a couple of days later, Edith came to the place. She said, "Dr. Prasad, thank you. He is helping so much. He's missing a lot, but don't worry. He's coming." She said, "Yeah, the other day he picked up the diaper, but he dropped it." I said, "Okay, don't worry about all the details." Oh, boy. But anyway, aside from all of that, today I'd like to talk about our own personal need to put on the armor of God. We deal with different issues in our life, and one of the things that we need to do, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 6, is to put on the armor of God. And if you notice what he says in the 6th chapter, and if you've got your Bibles, turn to it, would you please? 6th chapter in verse 1. Excuse me, verse 10. verse 10. Be strong in the Lord, finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, the word put on is a command. It's not a suggestion. Okay, so number one, if you're underlining or making a note, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. In other words, put it on. You know, when you talk to your kids and you're emphasizing something, you say, put it on. You know, put on the helmet when you're on your bike. You know, you're on a motorcycle, put on your helmet. You know, you don't ask, you say, put it on. Then Paul is saying, put on spiritual armor. Why would he say that? Unless we needed to. Now, the armor of the Christian is spiritual, and Paul says it's also to do with the pulling down of strongholds. And we all have strongholds in our lives. What a stronghold is essentially an area of our life that is very difficult to overcome, particularly in our own strength. So in other words, don't even try it in your own strength. Put on the whole armor of God. You go into battle, you fight on the Lord's behalf, and you get shot at. You're in a battle. You don't ask to put on a helmet. You're told, put on a helmet. Why? Because you need to. I don't know if you've ever saw the movie Saving Private Ryan. Excellent, excellent movie. One of the things that sticks in my mind is when the guys at the beginning of the movie were landing in the landing craft, and the guys were all, you know, nervous because they knew that they were going to immediately get shot at as soon as the front of the landing craft landed, you know, winched down on the Higgins boat that they had. And the first guys in the first rank all get massacred. You know, machine gun goes straight in. And some of these guys are just shot dead. You know, they never even get off the boat. But one of the guys gets off the boat and a bullet bangs off his helmet. You know, like this, and he goes, wow! He takes the helmet off. Look at that! Bang! He gets another one right in the head. He took his helmet off. Now, of course, he wanted to see the dent, but the next bullet hit him right where the first one had. Only this time he'd taken his helmet off. So Paul says, you put on the armor of God for a reason, because you're going to get it, you're going to get shot at by the evil one in your mind, in your head, right? In your heart, the seat of your emotions in the Bible, the seat of your emotions. You cover, you even have a covering for the genitals, the area of your sexual life, and your feet are shod with the gospel of peace. So you've got a shield of faith and you've got a sword of the Spirit. You've got the Roman armor, as it was, a breastplate, a girdle of armor. Your feet are shod. You have a shield, you have a sword, particularly you have a helmet. All of those things were important in Roman battle because you could get speared, you could get knifed, you could get hit with an axe. You know, it may not actually save you totally, but at least it might save you long enough for you to survive in the battle. Now, my grandfather was in the First World War, and both my grandfather and my father were married late. That's why I have a grandfather who was born in 1869, 130 years ago. But my grandfather was a professional soldier in the British Army. Hence, people were looking at me last night when I said I was once a drill sergeant. military is in our family. Both my father, grandfather, and my elder brother. I just chose not to stay in it. Whereas the others, my grandfather was in for years and years and years, a career soldier. My grandfather was in the First World War and joined up when he was 40. Again, he was in reserve and was called up because so many young men were massacred in the first few months of the First World War that he was called up. He had tried to get into the full army right at the beginning of the war, and they said they didn't need him. Well, after about 6 weeks, they needed him because that many men had died and been injured. So anyway, he went to the front. The First World War, he was in the French on the French trenches, and Germans were shooting at him every day with machine guns and bombs and mortar shells and heavy shells and so on. And he said he sure learned to use his helmet a lot, and he still didn't save him completely. He was shot, survived, but never was able to really walk again. But anyway, he said that one of the things that he kept encountering was the stupidity of people. That when they were told, for instance, keep your head down, they had to look up to find out why. You know, I mean, when you're in a trench, most of the trenches would be about 5.5, 6 feet deep. Sometimes they had not been able to dig them deep enough. And so there would be a sign in the trench saying, sniper ahead, keep your head down. He said, do you know how many people would look over to see where the sniper was? It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. There was one guy on the front where he was. He learned to keep his head, and he was a short man anyway. You know, he was a minor, little guy. But he said there was one German sniper. He took the cake for sniping British troops. He shot 293 men through the head. One sniper. I think there's a Canadian sniper who actually beat the German sniper. I think there was a Canadian sniper who killed about, you know, 300 Germans. But this German guy kept shooting these English because they kept putting their heads up. Where's the sniper? Bang. There's the sniper. So, in other words, when Paul says, put on the armor of God, he's not making a suggestion. He's saying, you must do this. Why? Well, because we're in a battle. A lot of the time, I know that we know that we know we're in a battle, but we forget. And we tend to let down our guard, and we let down the guard in areas of our thought life. We let down our guard in our prayer life. We don't take seriously. That doesn't mean to say that we walk through life without laughter and fun, but we don't seem to take seriously the reason why we need to put on the armor. You know, I remember going over to Ireland a few years ago, back in the 80s, when it was at the height of bombing and, you know, car bombs and stuff like that, and I had been asked to go over. If that'll stay open. Doesn't seem to want to stay open. If it doesn't, I'll just open it up again. I was asked to go over to Ireland to minister to a mixed Roman Catholic Protestant group. Now, that doesn't sound like anything in Quebec, but in Ireland, most of the Catholics were on the side of the IRA, and most of the Protestants were on the side of the UDI, the Ulster Defense Group. And these guys literally hated each other. But an Anglican priest friend of mine had organized a retreat for men who wanted to, number one, stop the violence, and number two, we're just fed up of the sectarian trash. Like one of the Irish cardinals, Cardinal Conway, was saying, the trouble with Ireland is that there's too many Catholics and Protestants and not enough Christians. Never a truer word spoken in jest. But, you know, it was true. You know, here were Catholics and Protestants who would kill each other. You know, and unfortunately a lot of innocent people got in the way. The main speaker at the retreat where I was speaking, I was one of the speakers, but the main guy was a fellow who was in the IRA, who had now was backing out of the IRA. He wanted out. He was a provost, and he had tried to blow up a police car in Northern Ireland. And he got the wrong car. The car that he blew up had two children in it and a woman. And he thought it was a police car. He got the wrong car. And he blew this car up and blew these kids to smithereens with the mother. And he was so horrified by what he did, he repented and went to the police and said, look, I was the one who blew up the car. I'm sorry. You know, I'm terribly sorry. I did not mean to kill those kids and the mother. I was trying to kill the police, but, you know, it was me. And, you know, they gave him a prison sentence and so on, and he did his time. But he was released early for good behavior, and he turned his life over to God. And he was one of the main speakers. The other main speaker with myself was a Protestant who had done a similar thing with Catholics. Except that, you know, he had shot into a house and killed a woman by mistake, trying to kill, you know, the Catholic guy that was in the house, shot his wife by mistake, you know. So it was one of those things. Well, you say, well, why are you talking all about that? Well, I'm talking about the armor of God, you see. I go on the plane to Ireland, right? I'm okay, right? I'm not living in Ireland. I get on the plane. The plane takes off. I'm in 2 hours, 3 hours into the flight to Ireland. The wind starts making a lot of noise. I look out the window and I realize it's not the wind, it's the engine on the plane is on fire. It's on fire. And I'm like, why isn't anybody saying anything? Just as I said, why isn't anybody saying anything? The pilot gets like, you may have noticed that the engine's on fire. You know, it sounds like a noofy joke, you know. You may have noticed that the engine's on fire. We're trying to put out the fire. Hopefully we can put it out, but, you know. In other words, pray. He didn't say it, but I was like, oh, Lord. But anyway, I really felt in my spirit that everything was going to be fine. As you can see, I'm here today, so everything was. But, I mean, it was interesting to see the immediate panic. The people started screaming, like, we're all going to die. You know, like immediate panic, you know. And I was like, well, Lord, you know, is this my time? I mean, I do really believe that there is a time to our lives, and then there's a time to live and there's a time to die. And I really felt in my spirit, no, this is not your time. You're going to be okay. And so I stood up and I said, quiet, quiet, quiet. Quieten down. We're going to be okay. You know, and it did. It quietened down. And kind of everybody sort of held their breath, you know, and then the fire went out. And we managed to get to Shannon. We were supposed to go to Dublin, but we had to land at Shannon, the first airport. And we landed, and serious damage to the wing, but we landed. And God was with us. So I thought, wow, I really didn't think about an engine catching fire on a plane. You know, I've been in a plane hundreds of times. I learned to fly when I was 15. And I should have guessed that, you know, you shouldn't take it for granted any time you get on anything. Anything that you get on can break, right? Titanic sank. Planes go down. helicopters crash, cars crash, you know. So I really learned from that one time that I had not really put on my armor. You know, I had got on the plane and I was praying about Ireland, but I hadn't really prayed about the plane that was taking me to Ireland. You see the difference? So in other words, the preparation of prayer should also include your getting there, getting to where you're going, not just where you're going. And then, of course, also, being a forgetful husband, I hadn't really even prayed for my wife and my children, because I was the one going to Ireland, right? What could happen to my wife while I was away? Well, on the way home from the airport, and this is when you know you're in spiritual warfare, on the way home from the airport, she was with my youngest daughter. My oldest daughter was at school. My youngest daughter. A guy went straight through a red light and plowed into them and smashed the car. I mean, the car was totaled. They had to get my wife and child out with the claws of life. You know, they had to literally have a metal claw to claw her out of the car with my daughter. The car was so smashed. Drunk driver. Guy was driving a Ford Toronado. Remember those Ford Toronados? Yeah. My wife was driving a small Mini. Okay, give you a little bit of a difference between the cars. Toronado V8. That's about 130 miles an hour, by the way. I tried it once, and long time ago, before speed cameras, and it goes like a bomb. But I tell you what, if you get hit one, it is like a bomb. My wife got out of the accident totally unhurt with my daughter. Totally unhurt. Amazing. I mean, they had guardian angels around the car, that's for sure. But you see, I had not put on the armor of God, and I had not prayed for my wife and my children. Because I was, you see how self-centered you can get? I was the one going to Ireland, right? Yeah, but what about looking after what's back home? You see what I'm trying to say? When you're praying and putting on the armor of God, it's collective. Now most of us are husbands, fathers, maybe grandfathers as well. Bless you if you are, by the way. I'm still waiting for that. But in other words, we are put in a position of authority. And one of the things that I think that men need to do today is to again take that authority that God has given us and begin again to use it. You have authority by virtue of who you are. You are still men whom God has put in charge of families. And even as a grandparent, you have authority. Look at the scripture, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about that the believing husband sanctifies the wife, even if she's not a believer. And the believing wife sanctifies the unbelieving husband. And Paul says, and your children are holy because there is a sanctified person in the house. Now, it doesn't say that your children are automatically Christians. It says your children are holy. That means set apart. Holiness means set apart. Your presence changes your home. Do you understand what I'm saying? As a Christian, your presence changes your home. Even if your spouse would not be a Christian, is not a Christian, doesn't make any difference. It does, but it doesn't as far as spiritual authority is concerned. Because God has made you a priest in your family. a kingdom. Look at what Peter says. A kingdom of priests. What is that? 2 Peter? 2 Peter. God has made you a kingdom of priests. So you are a priest in that sense. You may not be an ordained priest in the Anglican Church. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is you are a priest. You stand in front of God for your people. That's what a priest does. And you offer sacrifice. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us. Through these he has given us his great and precious promises. In Revelation chapter 1 it says you are a priest. Excuse me. Revelation 1 verse 6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, he's made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God, to serve our God forever. So by virtue of being a Christian in your family and you praying in your home and praying for your spouse, praying for your children, okay, you bring a certain authority and safety on the family. Do you understand? Do you understand what I'm saying? You bring that to your home. That's why you need to pray over your home and claim it as part of the kingdom. Because that's where you sleep, that's where you rest, that's where you eat, that's where you live and have your being. So your home also becomes part of the kingdom. Revelation 1 and 2 Peter, 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1 are scriptures there to read. God has given us all things that we need as men and women. We haven't got women here this morning. But as men, God has given us all things that we need to life and godliness, Peter says in the second chapter. Yes, sir?
When you pray for other people,
yeah.
Do I pass on power towards them?
Yes, you do. The question was, when I pray for other people, do I pass on power? Yes, because look, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, then, you know, the power of touch is important, right? They did a study on children years ago. You may have heard about this study. It's a very famous study. And they found that children in orphanages that were never picked up and never cuddled and never cooed at, never sung to, they all died. It was important to be touched, to be held. And then let me just finish the extension, okay? And that is, since that is true as far as personal touch goes, that we all need to be touched, held, spoken to, fellowship with, then imagine with the power of the Spirit how much stronger it is. And that's why often when we pray for someone, they feel heat, they feel sometimes like an electric shock from your hands. They may feel it on the top of their head. They may especially feel it wherever you touch them. Because you are imparting. We call that impartation. But you are acting as a priest unto God, and he then is imparting his power through you to touch that person. You are a priest unto God. Sure. Yeah. What happens when you pray for?
My mother and father have died.
Yeah.
She passed away.
Yeah.
I pray for my mother and father.
Yeah. Well, you know, if your mother... Yeah, the question was, what about those that you prayed for and they died? I prayed for my mother when she died, as she died, when she died. And then I closed her eyes and said, you know, depart in peace in the name of the Lord, which is St. Simeon's prayer. St. Simeon's prayer is really a prayer, you know, from Luke, which is a prayer for the dying so that they can die. I mean, there is a time to die, and some people will hang on until you give them permission to die. because they want to hang on for the living. But you know, when a person is ready to go, it's also a good time to let them go and say, it is okay to go. And I told my mother, it's okay to go. Everybody's going to be okay. And she died. She passed on with a smile on her face. When they've already died, you don't really need to be praying for them anymore because they're in the presence of God. But I always think it's a comforting thing for the living to say that, hey, these people who have passed away are in the presence of the Lord. Let us pray for the living that we will all be gathered unto those who have passed away. Because we're only talking about death as a vestibule, like that doorway there. Death is just a passage, you know. And you know, the psalmist says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in the presence of the Lord. So it's a passageway. I know that my mother went out this way, went through the passage, the valley of death, and came out the other with Jesus. And, you know, she was smiling, because she was smiling on the way out.
Always say, Lord, walk through the valley of the
shadow of death. I will fear no evil.
Always say that every day.
Amen. It's a good prayer. Yeah, and I prayed that with my mother. Yeah, I prayed that with my mother. And I prayed that the effects of the attack that she had received, I prayed that all of those would be healed and as she died, and I believe she did. Yeah. So these are, you know, there is power. What I'm trying to say is there is power in being a man who is a priest in his own family. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's power in that. There's authority. There's the authority power. And there is the spiritual power of the dynamis of the Holy Spirit. For instance, if you see a gentleman on the highway and you've been speeding and he's got his uniform on, QPP, and he's got his gun out, his, you know, his radar gun, hopefully. Not the other kind. Yeah, watch the harder kind there. And put the gun away, it's okay. Anyway, he's got his radar gun out, and he's like, ooh, ooh, you know. And you go, okay, here we are. And you were speeding. I got caught doing 83 kilometers an hour in a 50 kilometer zone. But I honestly didn't know that it was a 50 kilometer zone. It was one of those zones that, you know, it was kind of gray because it was really outside the town, but it was claimed as part of the town. And the 50 kilometer sign was covered by a tree branch. It really was. And I told the cop. And he said, I'm sorry, you know, I'm sorry, but it's there. Go break the branch off next time. I said, well, you know, I was going to say, why don't you? But anyway, $150. $150 fine. Plus 3 points. But, you know, are you going to try to run by that guy and ignore him? If he's got his uniform on and he's like, you over here, or, you know, you don't stop, he gets in his car, on go the lights, right? And he's right behind you and you know, and he's going like this. You know, you stop. Why do you stop? Well, you stop because you're in trouble. You stop because you recognize his authority. Now, he might be the worst guy under the sun.
Impossible.
Don't worry, he's not. Because St. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. But the point is, why do you stop? You stop because of his authority. He is charged with the authority of watching over the traffic, the speeding, you know, he's there. He's a man of authority. You stop because of his authority. Why is it that you have power as a man of God? And I think we need to start talking in those terms. We are men of God. We are God's men, you know. We are fathers, we are husbands, we are grandfathers, you know, we are who we are by the grace of God. We are men of God. We may not be perfect men of God. Bible didn't say that. Bible talks about men of God. Perfection, that takes the whole of your life. You know, doesn't happen overnight, and we're still working on it. God, be patient with me. You haven't finished with me yet. Remember? Talked about that yesterday. So, you have power and authority by virtue of having God in your life and in your prayer life. So just the same as that policeman has authority to stop you if you're speeding or whatever, you have authority in prayer to stop certain spiritual activities going on in your family or in your own life. You see what I'm saying? You have authority in prayer. I had a lady, did I talk to you about a lady last year that I had in my church? She had a daughter who was very rebellious. And
one?
Excuse me?
Only one?
Oh, she had four. Four daughters, but the oldest one was the rebel. She had a lot of trouble with her. I mean, the girl really was trouble. But the girl still wanted to stay at home. She wasn't ready to fly the nest yet, you know. And so this lady came to me and she said, she always used to call me Father Peter. She was a Catholic lady. And she said, Father Peter, what am I going to do with this daughter? I feel like strangling her. I said, well, you know, don't strangle her yet. You know, what have you been doing? Like, what have you been doing to... She said, well, she won't listen at all. Doesn't matter what I say, she won't... I said, is she living in your house? She said, yes, living in my house. I said, if she's in your house, she's under your authority. Now, that doesn't make it any easier because then you're butting heads. But the point is, I said, you need to sit the girl down and say, look, you're in my house. I'm paying the bills. She was even doing her wash, you know, doing all of her stuff. I said, you know, you're eating at my table. I am providing. She was a manager of a store. She was producing most of the money income. The husband was partially disabled and so could only bring in a certain amount of money. She was basically the breadwinner. So I said, God has placed you in this authority. Now, she needs to hear that. She said, well, what is she going to do if she doesn't listen? I said, that's her problem. You just tell her, I cannot have you disobeying and acting up in this family with three younger girls, and you are basically running the family with all of your problems. I can't allow that anymore. We're going to reorder this house. And that's what she did. Well, of course, the daughter hit the roof, you know. So she said, well, look, you know what, honey? I love you, but you can leave. She was 19. You can leave. You're a young lady. If you really think it's that great out there, leave. You know, there was a sign on a gas station years ago in the States. I loved it. It says, teenager, leave home now while you know it all. See you guys. I thought that was wonderful. Leave home now while you know it all. Because you know when you're a teenager, you know it all, right? Yeah. Yeah. And then you get older and you realize you didn't know that much. They had to go to a funeral, so they'll be back. But so I said, you know, just pray for her. I said, you know, she said, well, she won't allow me to pray for her. I said, yeah, but you know what? God has given you authority as the parent. Now, in this case, it had to be the woman that did it, she said. Because the husband was not at that spiritual point in his life yet where he could do this. Later on he was. But he was an alcoholic and was going through some other things as well associated with his disabilities. You know, he was in deep depression and so on. All right, so what he did was, what I told her to do, you want to answer that phone? Thank you. Is to lay hands. I said, lay hands on your daughter's bedroom door. And just say, Lord, she is your daughter as well as mine. Take authority over her life. Help her, Lord. And she began to pray like that. She wasn't able to actually lay hands on her daughter and pray for her, but she began to pray for the place where she lived, her room. Her room was her own little kingdom, you know. And she said, Mama, I don't want you in my room, blah, 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 you know. She said, that's fine, honey, you know, I pray, and she just prayed over the door. And, you know, things started to happen in that girl's life. About 4 months down the line, that daughter became a Christian. You know, she'd been suffering from night blindness. And when the mother began to pray for her, the blindness disappeared. So the daughter said, "Hey, Mom, you know, there's something weird going on." She said, "You know that night blindness that I used to get?" She said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, it's gone." So she said, "Well, praise the Lord, I've been praying for you for months." She said, "You've been praying for me?" She said, "Yeah. When were you praying for me, Mom?" "Well, I used to stand outside your door and pray." "You stand outside my door and pray?" "Yeah. Well, you didn't want me to pray for you, so I just prayed for you outside the door." "Oh. Oh. Okay." You know, what she was doing, you see, was taking her spiritual authority as a parent. You can do that with your grandchildren. You know, a lot of people have grandchildren, you know, going difficulties at school. You know what? I wish that I had known this when I was a kid. You know, growing up in a Jehovah's Witness home, you know, we thought the Bible was something that you just had to fight about. Did you have that too, Dave? Yeah, Dave's nodding his head. You know, we had a Bible in our house, but it was something that you had to fight about. You go to a Jehovah's Witness meeting and they were fighting about Scripture. Talk about, where's the love? Love? What's that? And I don't know how many marriages broke up over that one, you know. I know that my father came to blows with Jehovah's Witnesses on our doorstep because he just couldn't stand them. You know, my mom was, you know, right into being a Jehovah's Witness, and my father was just like, he was beside himself. He couldn't stand it. You know, because he gave his blood, you know, he gave blood transfusions, they said he had a devil. He had a devil? Because he was given blood? Yeah, because, you know, he was drinking blood, right? They call that drinking blood, giving blood transfusions. People giving blood to somebody else, blah, blah, blah. My father's like, "I'm not drinking blood, I'm giving blood, for God's sake. You know, what is the matter with you people?" In the end, he just punched one guy out on the doorstep. Yeah, my father was an old coal miner. I mean, he just let this guy have it, whack, right in the face. Not only that, he picked him up by the seat of his pants and threw him in the road. I mean, he was furious. My father had a short fuse, and boy, when it burned out, and that was quick, that Welsh temperament came popping out, and it didn't take long. And of course, my mother was furious then, because my father had gotten furious. Anyway, that was another story. Hell hath no fury, you know. But anyway, I was thinking, you know, we never knew anything about prayer. We never knew anything about prayer. When I was a small child, I used to have constant nightmares of death. Now, this is unusual in a kid, you know. I had constant nightmares that I was dying when I was a little kid. They didn't know what to do with me. The only thing they could think of doing was to leave the light on in the bedroom. You know. Of course, my poor brother, who slept in the same room, trying to sleep with the light on, he was complaining bitterly about the fact that he couldn't sleep because the light was on. My father said, "Well, yeah, but your brother's having nightmares." Of course, my brother's retort was, "Well, let him move out." You know, I was about six, you know. You know, my brother was like, "Ah, I got to live here too." But, you know, if my father and mother had known about prayer, they could have just put their hand on me while I was going to sleep, or even while I was asleep, and said, "In the name of Jesus, I rebuke those nightmares," and had the authority, and it would have stopped. I've done it with my own kids, so I know it works. You know, when I was feverish, when kids are sick, and you know, we all have these things in our families, you know, somebody's ill, and to pray over them and lay hands on them. You have the authority. It's your home. You're the father. You're the husband. You have the authority. If there's no father figure, then the wife can do it. And yes, if the parents can't do it, the kids can do it. But somebody can do it. Somebody's in the home who can take that authority. Putting on the whole armor of God, therefore, is taking authority for your own.
It doesn't have to be coming from the home.
No. Of course, it isn't just the home, but I mean, it starts there.
I was in the hospital recently.
Yeah.
And the fellow in the other bed had been in there 3 months before me and was still in the hospital.
Right.
It wasn't until I started invoking the Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit and heal, that he started getting better.
Yes, it can happen in a hospital with somebody next to you in the same hospital, be in school. Look, if I had known this when I was a kid and I was tearing my hair out over learning math, you know, I had a horrible time with math. Any of you had problems with math? Yeah, some of you. Yeah, right, because we can't count, right? Yeah. But you know, if I had known that, you know, my kids would come to me, you know, having a priest for a father. But now, not just the fact because I'm an Anglican priest, but having a father who prayed, right? And they knew, they still know. I mean, my kids are in their mid-30s. They still call me for prayer. Dad, can you pray for my husband? He needs a new job. You know, and you know, God provides. God found a job for my son-in-law, a good job, after he'd been out of work for 3 months. My youngest daughter called and said, Dad, can you pray? You know, Will needs a new job and he's tearing his hair out and, you know, I said, yeah, we'll pray, honey. In fact, why don't we just pray right now? She's in Virginia. I said, Lord, provide a job for Will. You know, that's Saturday. We had prayer. Remember when we were in New Brunswick? We had prayer for him. I got back on that Saturday and he said, hey, Dad, guess what happened? I found a job.
Yeah, yeah.
Wow. That was like 4 days later. Yeah, it doesn't always happen that way. But you're taking authority. You're praying. You're standing in the place of the priest before God. And you know, you have authority. Now, at no time does it say, and you are perfect. Do you notice that? It doesn't ever say, you're perfect. So you can never stand there and say, I'm a priest unto God. In fact, I am God. You know. Yeah, you know. I mean, you know, you're not. You're a man. You know, it's like one woman came up to my wife. You know, the grass always seems greener over the septic tank. You know. This woman came up to my wife one day, and I guess, you know, she was kind of fed up with her husband, and she said, gosh, it must be great to be married to your husband, Peter. And my wife looked at her and she said, yeah, it's okay. You know, like, you know what? He puts his pants on the same way that any guy, you know, one at a time. He doesn't walk on the water unless it's frozen. You know. You know, in other words, no, Peter's not, you know, sinless. You know, he loses his temper and blows it occasionally, and
leaves
you know.
The toilet seat
yeah, leave the toilet seat. Yes, it took me a long time with that one. My wife had so many baths in the cold toilet. You know, she'd get furious too. You know, I'm like, well, honey, why don't you check? Yeah, but why don't you put it down? Because I thought that you would check. You know. But anyway, no, the point is, you're normal. The Bible doesn't say that you're perfect. The Bible says you are being perfected. You are becoming what you should be. And that takes your whole of your life. The Holy Spirit's helping you do that. But at no time does it say, when you are perfect, then you can begin to take authority. No, the Bible says, you know, from the moment that you believe, you can begin that. It doesn't say that you're still not blowing it and that you never make a mistake. Of course you do. You're human. Being human is, you know, what does the word human come from? It comes from humus, meaning of the soil. We are of the soil. That's why things are so humorous. Right? The humor comes from the soil. It's the stupid things we do. You know, the same guy who is kneeling down and praying gets up, put his foot on his shoelace and falls flat on his face. You know, I remember painting the bedroom a few years ago and stepping back into the paint pot. And then, of course, my wife is standing there saying, why did you do that? And then, of course, you bite back the English sarcastic sense of humor saying, I always like to put my foot in the paint pot, you know, John Cleese, you know, kind of. Percival. I used to love those John Cleese, Faulty Towers. Yes, Sybil. You'd give that grimacing look. Since God the Father anointed Jesus Christ and called him the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christos, we also have received that same Holy Spirit anointing to do what Jesus did. Jesus said, not only the things that I do will you do, but greater shall you do, in the sense of greater quantity. Jesus had a thing to do. He was here on the earth until he was about 33 years old, and then he went to be with the Father. I think most of us are over 33 here, except for Tom, maybe. And Tom is perennially young.
Yes.
And he's the young fella. But, you know, most of us are going to live out our life till the end, however long that may be. And so, therefore, we have an opportunity to do many great things for God. And also some stupid stuff, too. But that's being part of human. And, you know, the funny thing is that being human enables you to stay humble. Same word again, humble. Because you have to stay close to the soil. You have to stay close to where you are so that you realize who you are. You know, you're not putting on anything in front of anybody. You're not putting on... You know, one of the great things about being a man of God is just the fact that you are who you are. Paul said of himself, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I often say that of myself. I say, well, look, I am what I am by the grace of God. If I've been able to do anything, it is only by the grace of God. Oftentimes it was in spite of myself that anything happened that was good. You know, it was an occasional good thing that happened because I happened to be doing the right thing for a change instead of messing it up. And so I give glory to God because it wasn't me anyway. I remember I've been reading the journal of Pope John the 23rd. Some of you are old enough to remember Pope John. They used to call him good Pope John. He was Pope for about 5 or 6 years. They called him the caretaker Pope. But he said, well, that's fine. I'd like to take care of the Church of God. You know, I don't mind being a caretaker. And he was in his late 70s when he became Pope and died, you know, around about his mid-80s. And, you know, in his time, he called a council. He called what they called the Vatican Council II, which started in 1959, ended about 1963, 64, I believe. So I think Kennedy was still alive as it was ending. And he died in November 63. So he called this, you know, Pope John called this church council. And, of course, everything immediately began to change. Well, whenever you have change, and particularly in an institution as old and as dusty as the Roman Catholic Church was, you know, I mean, things had not changed for centuries. You know, priests still had to wear their, you know, their black habits and soutans, and the nuns, even in Quebec, you remember, used to wear the wimples and the, you know, remember the flying nun thing, and, you know, yeah, all the stuff that you wore, and, you know, the Catholic schools and everybody, you know, and then it all changed. And of course, it, like one Roman Catholic person told me, he said it was like somebody pulled the carpet out while we were standing on it, and everything was up in the air. And so John the 23rd was getting very worried and very upset. And he was a very serene kind of individual, but he was getting upset. And so he put down in his journal one night, and he used to journal. He used to write, you know, his impressions of the day and what God had been seeming to speak to him about, what Scripture had spoken to him, and so on and so on. And so he wrote down in his journal this one day, he said, I complained to God and I said, oh God, you know, everything's changing and the cardinals are against me and I've been trying to open some windows and they're all trying to shut them. You know, he's trying to open windows to the Holy Spirit, and he said, all these cardinals run around shutting the windows again like, no, 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 don't bring any change. And the Pope was trying to bring the church into the 20th century, and it had been sitting in the 17th century for hundreds of years. You know, they were using Latin in the Mass, which nobody could understand. You know, they all knew the responses, but they didn't know what they meant. But they all knew them. Dominus Vobiscum, Tecum Spiritu Tuum. You know, what does that mean? I don't know, but I know it. You know. But anyway, he wrote down, and you know, everything's in change and everything's in flux, and the cardinals are fighting with me, and I'm having trouble with the nuns and the priests, and I'm having trouble with the churches. And he was all fussed up. And he said, "Oh God, what shall I do?" And then he prayed. And at the end of his journal for that day, it said, "And I really believe that God spoke to me and said, Angelo," his name was Angelo. Angelo was his real name. "Angelo, whose church is this?" "My Lord, it's yours." "Well then, shut up and go to sleep." Yeah, and I think sometimes, you know, we just need to realize, like, whose life is this? Anyway, whose life is this? Whose marriage is this? Whose family is this? It's yours, Lord, because ultimately all things come of thee, O Lord. Okay then, don't worry. Keep them in prayer and leave me to work it out. Stop worrying. Isn't that something like what Jesus said?
Be not afraid.
Be not afraid. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, da 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 da. That's what the pagans worry about, Jesus said. But you don't need to worry about that. Just as God looks after the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, God will provide for you. And you know, I am a living testimony to that. You know, all of us are. Because we're all here. God has looked after us hitherto. He's looked after us. So why do we get worried and anxious and frussed up and frustrated? You know? You know, when you get worried, your hair falls out. So you can see how much, you know. So, yeah. That's right. So
I don't.
I'm not worried. Yeah, you're okay. And you can see, you know, Roger's fine. He never worries about a thing, do you, Roger? But you see, being a man of God means that you can put, since you're a priest unto God, and we all are, as I keep insisting, you can put it all in God's hands. What does Peter say? Cast your cares. And that's a fishing word. You're throwing, you're casting like a fisherman. That's a fishing word, cast. Cast your cares upon him. Throw them to him because he cares for you. Yeah, leave it. Leave it with the head office. Leave it to the Lord. No, really, really. And you know, Peter talks about that. Jesus says, how many of you by worrying can add, you know, 1 inch to your height or anything else? You know, you can't. So just leave it with him. So I would recommend to you today that whatever is on your heart, whether it's your family, yourself, your own life, your own cares. It's not that the fact that you don't care or that you don't have, you know, concerns for life. Those are different. But the worry, the anxiety, the fears of what could happen. You know what? That's all in God's hands. God provides. God provides. That's right. God provides. You know, learn that scripture. God will provide. And he does. My wife's grandmother learned that in a very most unusual way as a refugee at the end of the Second World War. They had lost their home, their business, and she had lost her husband in the war. And she had, you know, from being a fairly well-to-do family, they lost everything. They had a good home, they lost the home. They had a good business, they lost the business. They had a good father and husband. They lost him. And my wife's grandmother was widowed at 37. And all of a sudden, she was on the road, and they were being booted out of Yugoslavia by the communists. And they had to leave on 20 minutes' notice. They came to the village, and they said, "Get out. We don't want you here. Get out." And they said, "But it's the middle of winter." They said, "Get out. Take your blanket, whatever you can carry, and get out. 20 minutes, get out. If we find you here in 20 minutes, we kill you." Some people stayed behind because they didn't believe. They killed them. So here's my wife's grandmother and all of her family, aged people, grandmother, grandfather. They all walked out of Yugoslavia in the middle of January, 1945. And they walked to Poland, which is 600 kilometers in the middle of winter. And all the way, they were being strafed by Russian planes and bombed and shot at. And my wife's grandmother did not know how. She said, "I was just a typical Lutheran. You know, I was a typical Lutheran, you know. Gib uns unser täglich Brot. You know, give us our daily bread." You know, she said, "I didn't know what I was talking about because I always had daily bread. And I had the weight to prove it." You know, some of us like bread, you know. And she said, "Here I was walking along and I was saying, 'Oh God, what are we going to do now? We're all going to die. You know, we have no more farm, we have no more business, we have no more money, we have no more husband and father. What are we going to do?' And God said, 'Can't I look after you?'" And she said it was the beginning of her spiritual relationship with her father that she'd never had in the church. She'd always just gone to church. She sang the hymn. She said, "I hadn't got a clue what I was singing about. You know, a strong fortress is our God. What did that mean? I never needed one. Now, oh Lord, we need your help. The Russians keep attacking us. Oh Lord, we need help. We can't find any food." And she said, every place where they would go. And there might have been thousands who walked by in front of them. They were in a big refugee column. Thousands of people. But all being booted out of Yugoslavia. Thousands. Hungarians, Germans, Czechs, whatever. Everybody who was not Croatian and Serbian, get out. So, everywhere we would go, we would find some food. How did that happen? Everybody else had gone by. Wouldn't they have taken any food that was there? No, they would find some food. Sometimes it would be a few apples. Sometimes it would be a couple of potatoes. Sometimes it would be a little bit of vegetables that somebody else had perhaps picked over but didn't want, but they did. You know, she said, when you're starving, you will eat potato peel. Yeah. When you are starving, you will eat apple cores. You know, you'll eat because you need to. And she said every day, although we didn't have a lot, we had enough to survive. 17 people. Every day, 17 people were fed with scraps. And she said one day we'd just gotten to the end. And she said, and here you see, she was functioning as the priest of the family. She'd lost her husband. And she fell in the snow. She said, "Lord, I've had it. God, I've had it. I can't do it anymore. I'm looking after all these old people and young people. I can't do this anymore." And the Lord said, "Lift up your hands to heaven." So she just was kneeling in the snow like this. And she said, out of nowhere, loaves of bread fell into my hands. Huh? Loaves of manna from heaven? No, what it was a passing army convoy that she, you know, she was just too beat to even recognize what was going on. It was an army convoy coming by with German troops who were withdrawing, going back into Germany. And the last one in the convoy was full of bread for the troops. And this guy saw this woman with her hands in the air. So he just started pelting her with loaves. You know, like, hey, Grandma. And she said, these loaves started hitting her. She said, all of a sudden, we had bread for everybody. We had bread for everybody. And it was almost like, yeah, manna from heaven. What it was a bit of a joke. But you see, God's timing was such that she had saying, Lord, I've had it. I can't do it anymore. And God said, hey, I got more food. Look, here's some. So, you know, when you think that you're at the end, you're only at the beginning of God. When you think that you're absolutely at the end, that's when God can really take over. Because, you see, you can't do any more anyway. You can't do any more. But on the other hand, here you are. You've got to trust God. So, Lord, here I am. And the Lord starts sending manna. Praise God.
Just as I am, is that one
too? Yeah. So, the wonder of it all is that when you begin to, and I'm not saying you haven't, but when you begin to be the priest in your family and pray and begin to put on the armor, and remember the armor is on your head, on your chest, protect your heart, the seat of your emotions and will, upon your genitals to protect your sexual area, and upon your feet to protect you when you're walking, that wherever you go, you walk in the protection of the Lord. And you've got the shield of faith to protect you and your family from the attacks of the evil one. And you've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the offensive, which is where you can say, no, Satan, in the name of Jesus, get out. That's it. Stop. No more. And it works. It works. Amen.